This morning we will be looking together at Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. So if you turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6, looking at the first 8 verses together. We have, just by way of context, been examining how God in His good providence established two lines on this earth, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Last week we looked at the seed of the woman as it was demonstrated to us in the life of Seth, and in the life of Enoch, and in the life of Noah. The week before that we looked at, the weeks prior to that we looked at the line of Cain, one which was marked and characterized by a desire for self-glorification. And even though these two lines seem to be somewhat equal, when we begin to read, when we come to the time of Noah, we saw that out of the billions of people that are on the planet, we have 8 that are faithful to the Lord. And this passage that we're looking at this morning helps us see how that total corruption came about. So let's look at Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and the daughters and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." So far, the reading of God's Word. May He add its blessing to our hearts. I had a friend in high school, and they were not a particularly wealthy family. And at one particular time, they were blessed with some money, and they decided that part of their work was to refinish pianos. And this was right in the time when minivans were coming into fashion. And they decided to buy a minivan to help them with their work. What was new about this minivan for this particular family is that it had automatic transmission. Up to that point, that had functioned only with cars with standard transmission, manual transmission. And so my friend's mother, in the South at this point, you're supposed to say, bless her heart. My friend's mother. She took this car for a drive not knowing how to operate an automatic transmission. And so she put that car in one, figuring first gear, that's where you start. And she put it in first gear and she went. And she drove on the freeway trying to get up to about 60 miles an hour in first gear. And that car went until finally it went, it seized. Brand new car, engine completely seized. This car was not able to do anything that it was supposed to do anymore unless a mechanic came in and intervened by placing a new motor in the hood of the car. And that's what we're witnessing here in Genesis chapter 6. We're seeing a creation so corrupted by sin that it is completely seized without the intervention of one outside of the created order. There is no hope for that which has been made. We see creation so poisoned by sin that it is like the motor of my friend's parents' brand new car. It is hopeless. Now, what we're looking at in verses 1 through 8 is really a short summary of how it is that things ended up so hopeless. We have the line of Seth recorded in chapter 5, where there was Enoch, a man who was so close to God that he walked with God and was taken away so that he would never experience death. We have, in contrast, Lamech, the man who boasts of his sin. And at this particular point in history, sin has won the day. The line of Cain has won the day. The world is so corrupt and so entirely destructive that it is hopeless. And how did we end up there since we have two lines? I thought that we had the line of the seed of the woman who is going to bruise the head of the line of the seed of the serpent. And that has not manifested itself, not in the account that we are reading anyways. So, what we see in our passage is the failure, and both on the side of the line of the seed of the serpent and on the line of the seed of the woman, to set themselves apart for the worship of God. We see Cain and Abel right at the beginning of this distinction. And Cain offers a sacrifice with the hope of future redemption. And Cain makes it simply for his own gain. What we see in this particular passage is a lack of distinction maintained even by the children in the line of the seed of the woman. We're going to see three things in our eight verses. And we're going to see in the first four verses that there is a blurring of the lines that takes place between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. We're going to see, second of all, in verse 5, that the sin of mankind is great. And we have to understand the theology of total depravity in order to make sense of that. So we will talk about that for a few minutes. And then thirdly, we see God's response in verses 6 through 8. So verses 1 through 4, a blurring of the lines. Verse 5, the sin of mankind. And verses 6 through 8, we see God's response to mankind. So first of all, a blurring of the lines. We saw in verses 1 through 4 some fairly unusual language. We see, first of all, in verse 2, that language of the sons of God coming and seeing that the daughters of man are attractive. Now, some have taken this passage to mean that angels came down from heaven and had relations with women on the earth, creating some kind of a master race, a powerful race, supreme to the rest of created man. And they base that, understandably, to a certain extent, on the passages in Job, where God calls all His angels to come before Him and to report. And Satan comes as well at that time. Now, in those passages, the angels are given the name sons of God. They are given the same name as the people here are recorded in verse 2 of chapter 6. So the angels come into the presence of God and they say, therefore, since they are called sons of God, that we have here a picture of angels coming and marrying with humans. Now, I want to submit to you that that is a wrong understanding. We look at Mark chapter 12, for example, where the Sadducees are coming to challenge Jesus to find out who is going to marry one, or which of the seven deceased sons this poor woman is going to marry in heaven. That's a side issue. But what Jesus does explain to us is how angels function. And Jesus, in his response, says this, is this not the reason you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, when these brothers rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So what do we know from this passage about angels in heaven? They don't marry, and they're not given in marriage. So we know from Mark chapter 12, even though this is a side issue to what Jesus is mainly talking about, we know that angels cannot marry, and that they do not marry, and that they are not given in marriage. So when we come to Genesis chapter 6, and we see that these sons of God, whoever they may be, take from the women of the daughters of men and take them as wives, we know that cannot be. We know from the scriptures that angels do not marry and that they are not given in marriage. Even beyond the scriptures of Mark chapter 12, even logically, we look at angels as spirits. They are spiritual beings. They are not physical beings. And so how could a spirit have knowledge of a human body? They do appear to have bodies, but they cannot propagate the way human beings do. So we do have another use of the word sons of God in the scriptures. And we see, first of all, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 7 and 8. Now, different translations will take what is translated at the end of verse 8, sons of God, to be sons of Israel. But I think the ESV has got it right in this particular instance by translating it as sons of God. And let's look at verse 8 together so that we can understand what the use is there. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when He divided mankind, He fixed the borders of the peoples according to the numbers of the sons of God. So here it's talking about God dividing physical borders for the people who are on the earth. And He does so based on the number of the sons of God, the number of His people. That is how He defines the boundary of the land which they are to be given. We see in the New Testament the word sons of God used much more frequently, and it is almost exclusively used to define the people of God. In 8 verse 14, you see, in Romans 8 verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So we have here a clearly defined group of people. The sons of God being the people of God. Who are the people of God so far in the book of Genesis? They are the sons of the seed of the woman. These are the ones who are faithful to God. And we see the families of those who are faithful to God, their children intermarrying with those who are of the line of the seed of the serpent. So at root, what we have here when we come to a failure of a distinction between the two lines is a failure of a commitment, a failure of distinguishing themselves from the one seeking to destroy them. Remember, right at the beginning, God says that He places enmity between these two lines. There is a war that is taking place between these two lines. And yet there is, in the day of Noah and the days leading up to Noah, disregard for that distinguishing mark. Now, for us, there is an important lesson to be learned, especially for those of you growing up and thinking ahead to the days when you may be married. There is a time where you will be excited by a person that you come into contact with. They will perhaps be successful. They will perhaps be beautiful. They will perhaps be funny. They will be witty. They will be intelligent. All these things may be true. But there must be one question that as someone in the line of the seed of the woman, that you ask. And this question is of central importance. The question is this person of the same line as I am? Is this person a Christian? Now, if all those other wonderful attributes are true of the person that you are interested in, if you cannot say that they are a Christian, that person becomes off limits for you, not in the sense of caring about them, but in the sense of pursuing them for purpose of marriage. There is simply no justification for it. And in doing so, you are aligning yourself with someone who is in enmity with you. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. I am not saying that people who are unbelievers are obviously hostile to us all the time. They're not. Some of our very dear friends can be unbelievers. But what I am saying is that fundamentally at the foundation of what makes you who you are is something that is entirely foreign to them. They will not know it. And that which ought to be central to your life is the fact that you serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And they will not be able to make that same confession. There is danger that is involved in it because you will be pulled away from what you know to be true by your love for a person when the love for God ought to reign supreme in your life. Now, I don't want us to think, well, I married somebody who's a Christian, so thank goodness I'm off the hook. Because there are all sorts of ways where we as believers, blur that line between the line of the seed of the woman and the line of the seed of the serpent. We do it in areas of morality. You see that creeping into the church all over the place, where if the church is not on its guard against the beliefs of the seed of the woman, you will have immorality creep into the church very quickly. We have denominations who are struggling with the issue of whether or not they ought to ordain homosexuals to the ministry. That is an alignment with the seed of the woman. That is blurring the distinction between what God has said for us to live like and what the world says we ought to live like. There are ways that we blur the lines between ourselves and the seed of the serpent by the theology that we come to embrace. How often have you heard it say by people who probably very sincerely purport themselves to be Christians, saying there are many paths to God? I mean, Oprah says it, right? I mean, how far off can she be? But what we see in that theology, the theology of Oprah, is taking what the Scripture says and disregarding it and aligning yourself with the teaching of the world. There is something in the life of the believer that makes us distinct. There is something in the life of the believer that makes it impossible for us to live in a way that honors the seed of the serpent. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, it says that the people of God are to be holy because God is holy. Holiness is another word for being set apart. We are not to be like the world. We are not. That doesn't mean we go hide in a monastery, but it does mean that we do not adopt the philosophy and the thinking of the world. We rest on a foundation that is found in the Word of God, and there we are taught how we are to live. And simply, we can point out from Ephesians chapter 5, the first verse, therefore, since you have been given new life, that's the stuff, that's what's happening before. Therefore, be imitators of God. How often do we consider that? What's easier to do, to be an imitator of God or to be an imitator of what you see happening around you? When you live in the presence of people who speak a certain way, how easy is it for you to adopt their patterns of speech, to adopt their choices of words? And so what we're being warned against here in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, through example, is that if you do not distinguish yourself from the line of the seed of the serpent, you will become like them. I don't think we can ever forget the gravity of what is being recorded here. How in a world of billions of people, through the failure to distinguish between themselves, there are only 8 people left over who God considers faithful to Him. Sobering stuff. Now in verse 3, we have another curious verse. The Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. I have on several occasions, even in the last little while, spoken to several different people in the congregation about this verse. And what does it mean? Some people have said that it means that there are 120 years until the flood will come, that God will give them 120 years to repent. I happen to think that he is putting a limit on the lifespan of man. Up until this point, you have seen people living for almost a millennium. And here you see God placing the limit, and gradually you see the years reducing themselves until the time of Joseph. You see the ages of mankind aligned with this particular number. But I think, in essence, what is more significant of this passage is that it demonstrates God's long suffering for mankind. It demonstrates that God gives a window for repentance. God's judgment is going to come, no question about it. All of us should know that one day all of us will stand before God and give an answer for our faith or for our lack of it. But God is patient. God does not act immediately, but He gives time. He gives 120 years, either till a flood or in the lifetime of man. And so the call for us is not to be wasteful with those years. Then finally, in verse 4, as we consider the blurring of the lines, we see the Nephilim. Who are these people? Who are this offspring that came from these two different lines as they came together? And I would submit to you simply that these being mighty men were men of great valor, great, maybe not valor, but great personality. These great, like the Lamechs that we just read about. This man who is larger than life, who claimed that I will be my own avenger. I will do all these things. One who oppressed the people around him for his own glory. And when we come to the Nephilim, they are certainly men of great renown in terms of their actions. But it's curious to know that when we come to the ark, how many of the Nephilim are on the ark? None. These men of great valor, of great reputation, what happens to all of them? They all perish. Our tendency is to look at the people around us, the people of great impressiveness, and to seek to imitate them. But guess what? They end up in the same place that you and I do at the end of their days. And so the trust is only to be given to the one God who lives forever, the one who raised His Son from the dead. So here we have this blurring of the lines, a disregard for the distinction that ought to be made between these two lines. And it leads to great disaster for the world as the entire world becomes so corrupt. And we see that beginning in verse 5, the sin of mankind. We see there, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So God sees man's thoughts, He sees his heart. And what does God know about what He sees? He sees entire corruption. Now, God is not receiving new information. We've talked about this already. It's not like God looks down and He looks into the heart of Jeff Gleason and He goes, he's a wicked man. I didn't know that. He knows that about us. He knows that we are sinful at our core. It is simply recording God's disapproval of the sin and the corruption that has taken its seat in our hearts. And this speaks to the idea of total depravity. Now, when we say the word total depravity, what we're not talking about is that all of us are as wicked as we could possibly be. And we know that to be true just from our human experience, don't we? We know that there are not a bunch of Joseph Stalins walking around in our neighborhood. That we're not all Adolf Hitlers looking to execute as many people as we can who do not line up with our particular teaching. That's not what total depravity means. What total depravity simply means is that in all of our nature, in every single part of the human mind, the human heart, there is corruption from sin. So total, in total depravity, refers to breadth. It refers to the breadth of the corruption of mankind. It doesn't deal with the degree of sins that we commit. So when we deal with the whole idea of total depravity, which God observes for us in verse 5, we're really dealing with the foundation of our understanding of how we can be reconciled. The people who say, I will get into heaven because I am basically good. I hope that I'm not the first one here to tell you. If that is the foundation of your faith, you are wrong. You are wrong. Lost. Do you hear what I'm saying? If you think that you can contribute to your salvation in even the most minuscule way, you are wrong. The Bible teaches us that it is the heart of man which is corrupt and wicked beyond all else. We know that from Jeremiah chapter 17, that even though we may think that we're doing right, our motives are such a mystery. Our heart is so corrupted that we do wrong even in the things that we think we are doing right. In Isaiah chapter 64, there is a verse that describes for us what our best deeds are like. In Isaiah 64, verse 6, it says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." So when you think you are impressing God with the good works that you're doing, remember, Isaiah, remember that your good works are like a polluted garment. There is only one way that your garment becomes clean. How is that? It's if you are given Christ's garment. If His righteousness is placed on you. Only then will you be able to be in the wedding feast and not be bound hand and foot and thrown out where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Our good works are corrupted because in our essence, we are totally depraved. We are totally corrupt. Our actions are born from our salvation. They do not lead to our salvation. Hebrews 11, verse 6 tells us that apart from faith, it is impossible to please God. When you have faith, you will have repentance. We've been looking at this in the evening service together. And when you have repentance, you will change the way you live. That change does not come before faith. That change comes after faith, after you have been given faith by the Holy Spirit. And so this, what I'm saying here, is not meant to depress you. It's not meant to drive you to despair. That's not entirely true. It is meant to drive you to despair, but only so far as that it brings you to your knees so that you look to the one who is able to save you and so that you live in hope from this moment on. That's what it is intended to do. And we see that even in God's response, the last thing we want to look at in Genesis chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. It says there, "And the Lord was made sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." So here we deal first of all with man, with God's grief over man's sin. Now, that seems to imply that God changes his mind. And how does that affect our understanding as God being one who is unchangeable yesterday and today and tomorrow? I mean, we know from Psalm chapter 139, that the first five verses, that God does not change, that He does not gain new information. It says there, "O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay Your hand upon me." There is no part of your life, of my life, that is a surprise to God. He knows all of it. He knows even what you're thinking. Before you think you're going to say something extremely innovative and wise, He knows what you're going to say. He knows it. And so when we come to the words of Genesis chapter 6, verse 6, when God is talking about the fact that He is grieved over the making of man, what we are looking at is something that is called an anthropomorphism. Now, apart from job security for a theologian, what we're talking about when we're using the word anthropomorphism is simply that God uses human language to communicate to us so that we can understand a great idea. Here we have God communicating His grief for mankind's condition. He uses language that you and I can understand. We understand what it means to be sorry to have done something. We understand that it involves grief over the action. And so here we have God speaking to us in a way that we can comprehend to some degree what God feels towards the sin of man. Now, the sin of man introduces something, and we see that in verse 7. Look at that verse. God promises that He is going to blot out man and animals, a complete destruction of the world. Now, that is called judgment. That is called God's judgment. One day, all mankind will again face God's judgment. One day we will come face to face with God. And the only way that we come face to face with God in any way that has any hope is if we understand Genesis 3:15, that there will be one who comes, who crushes the head of the seed of the serpent, and that we, through him, as one of the seed of the woman, through faith, will be granted life. We see God's mercy time and time and time and time again in the Word of God. And here we see it in the last verse too, in verse 8. But, it says, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. No reason is given for the favor that God bestows on Noah. And I think that's important. It's not like Noah is such an impressive individual that God says, well, all these other 5 billion people, not impressive. But Noah, he is an impressive guy. He finds favor with me. Time and time again in the Word of God from the beginning, you see God choosing people. He bestows His favor on people who are not worthy. Abraham, an adulterer. David, an adulterer and a murderer. You have Jacob, a liar. Samson, a womanizer. Solomon, marrying thousands of women and turning aside to God from God in the end. All these are used in God's economy to communicate His redemption to His people. He doesn't choose us because we're lovely. He simply has His favor rest on us. And the same thing is true with Noah. He is a vessel through whom God communicates His mercy for all the world. Instead of eradicating all of the world, God leaves a seed of hope, Noah and his family. So what we have had here after these 8 verses, the stage for the flood is now set. We understand the corruption of the planet to be complete. The oil in the car is completely evaporated and the engine has been completely seized. Now we come to the place where man deserves judgment. That is, there is no other conclusion that we can reach when we come to verse 7. Man deserves judgment. But what do we see? But Noah found favor in God's eyes. There is a ray of hope even in the middle of a coming judgment. Let us be reminded about that. We do not come to God because we live rightly. We come to Him because His favor rests on us. Let's pray together.